A question that came up recently has to do with war. Wars have been waged on the planet almost from the beginning of time. The account of the first war that took place appears in Genesis 14, but that was just the beginning. The Bible tells us of many wars. Some of them have been fought for the purpose of destroying God's enemies. Others were sponsored by Satan for the purpose of destroying God's people. But not everyone agrees with that statement. According to an article I came across recently, many religious texts and teachings describe Satan as a figure who promotes chaos, deception, and conflict. And this is true. In Christian theology, Satan's often seen as an adversary whose objective is to lead people away from God and into sin. Accomplishing his objective might include inciting violence, inciting war, but the article went on to state that these interpretations are only symbolic and theological rather than literal. The idea, therefore, is more about the moral and spiritual battle between good and evil than a literal sponsorship of war by a supernatural being. Now, I'm not sure I agree with that, and I base that on certain facts. It's a fact that people came to America to find religious freedom. But ever since America became a nation, there has been war. There was the American Revolution in 1775, a war fought for American independence from British rule. Then there was the War of 1812, sometimes referred to as the Second War of American Independence, fought against Great Britain also. There was the Mexican-American War in 1846, the Civil War in 1861, the Spanish-American War in 1898. This war put an end to the influence of the Spanish colonial rule that had affected America for a number of centuries. And then, of course, we have World War I and World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Gulf War. In the 21st century, we have had the war in Afghanistan, the Iraq War, and today we're on the verge of another war. But why has there been so much war in the history of this nation, just this nation alone? Well, I believe the answer is that ever since the inception of this nation, Satan's been working behind the scenes in an attempt to destroy this nation, not only from outside, but also from within. In the 60s, a marked change in the morality status of our nation occurred. With the invention of the pill, another kind of revolution called the sexual revolution exploded onto the scene, resulting in many unwanted pregnancies. With that problem came the solution of abortion. And all the while these things were occurring, prayer was being removed from public schools. And since then, our nation has spiraled down into the pit of degeneracy. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that it's all satanically sponsored. We know that there will come a time when Satan will sponsor another war, because the Bible states it. If you're in Revelation 16, look at verse 13. Revelation 16, starting in verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now, it's true that the battle is good versus evil, but the point's clear. Warfare, whether spiritual or literal, is satanically sponsored. And there's another kind of warfare that's been taking place now for several decades. It's called technological warfare. Another article I recently came across states, artificial intelligence, or AI, is taking the world by storm. You can now use AI to learn languages, translate documents, compose music, and even write term papers for schools. AI is everywhere, but its potential for danger and harm is still not fully understood and is often underestimated. In a recent report published in the journal Patterns, researchers studied multiple AI types and found that many employed lies and deception to succeed at their tasks, even when programmers work to steer the AI toward being honest and truthful. Now, this information appears in studyfinds.org. May 12, 2024. One study author explained that we think AI deception arises because a deception-based strategy turned out to be the best way to perform well at the given AI's training task. deception helps them achieve their goals. He also warned, as the deceptive capabilities of AI systems become more advanced, the dangers they pose to society will become increasingly serious. In a world that is becoming remarkably dependent on AI-driven technology, and in a world where so many people readily believe all the information they are fed by their computers or smartphones, it's not difficult to imagine where this computer-generated deception could lead. Now, in light of that piece of information, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Please go to Revelation chapter 12. It is unbelievable, almost unbelievable, but really not, how many people today are so completely deceived. Look at what John wrote in Revelation 12, starting in verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Jesus tells us in John 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan has quite a resume, for those of you who I'm sure know that. Included in it are terms such as murderer, liar, but Satan's also known as the deceiver. In his deception, Satan's created the world of convenience, and many people have bought into it. One of his strategies includes keeping people busy, involved in all kinds of fruitless endeavors. Included in the world system are many fruitless endeavors. In order to solve the problem of busyness, Satan implemented the fast food industry so people could eat on the go. Packaged foods come with great advantages because they free parents up from having to cook meals for kids. Instead, you can give them something that's been processed. And when these kids start having problems in school, then you can give them a drug to make it better. And today, of course, which has been up and running for a long time, there's a pill for just about any discomfort you could experience. And the pharmaceuticals would be more than happy to supply you with it. At the push of a button, people could have just about anything they want. The list goes on, but it's all made possible through AI. Today, machines can perform most jobs. AI has become so advanced that a machine can even perform major surgery. And it's all very convenient. But little do people realize that behind every form of AI, there is a demon. Knowledge has definitely increased, as we're told in the book of Daniel. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Jesus said, "See to it that no one misleads you." But the fact of the matter is, knowledge can be very misleading. And man, in his pseudo-intelligence, doesn't have a clue to the fact that much of it is satanically sponsored. Today we're hearing of wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, many are falling away from the faith. What does all of this tell us? It tells us that we could be living in the last days. And this is going to be our subject this morning. Please go to Isaiah chapter 2. Now, just a little heads up before I go on. We're going to be touching on two time periods in this morning's session. One of them is the last days, the other is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period of time that takes place within a much more extensive period of time called the last days. And on the board, the day of the Lord refers to God's special interventions into the course of world events to judge his enemies, accomplish his purpose for history, and thereby demonstrate who he is, the sovereign God of the universe. And we've discussed it before. The day of the Lord is not a particular day. It's a period of time that's going to come on this earth at some point in the future. Sometimes it's called that day, as is often the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, or that day, usually refers to a twofold fulfillment, a near future prophecy and a distant future prophecy. In most cases, the near future prophecy refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Commentaries differ as to when the distant future prophecy will occur. Some state that the day of the Lord follows the rapture of the church. Now, that would place this time period at the beginning of the tribulation. Others believe that the day of the Lord begins 3.5 years into the tribulation, which is that period of time is known as the Great Tribulation. In that case, the day of the Lord will begin at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. But because the day of the Lord speaks of a time of judgment on the earth, and judgment begins with the seal judgments in Revelation 6, it seems more likely that this time period begins when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel, as is stated in Daniel 9, verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now that phrase 1 week refers to 7 years, which begins the tribulation. In a second letter, Peter spoke of the day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Here, Peter obviously speaks of a time when the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. That event will occur at the end of the thousand-year dispensation known as the millennium. Please go to Revelation 20. Obviously, what we're seeing here, the day of the Lord covers a vast amount of time. Peter speaks of a different time period than Daniel spoke of in Daniel 9:27, but it all falls into the category day of the Lord. In Revelation 20, look at verse 11. Here John is speaking about a vision that he saw of the great white throne judgment. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. After the destruction of the present heavens and the earth, and before the creation of the new heavens and the earth, there's going to be a time when unbelievers throughout all of human history are going to be raised up. And they're going to be brought before this throne. In Revelation 20, look at verse 12. This gives us an account of what I just said. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. In the previous passage, we're told the heavens and earth fled away. Amidst the blackness of nothingness, these individuals are going to be judged and sentenced to the lake of fire, separated from God forever. We can't even begin to imagine the horror of this event, but it is very real. And it'll occur within a time frame called the Day of the Lord. And then in Revelation 21, we have the eternal state. But from this information, we can determine that the Day of the Lord will begin at some point after the rapture of the church and continue until the end of human history. But what does all this have to do with the period of time called the last days? Well, as I said earlier, the Day of the Lord is part of a much more extensive period of time called the last days. Please go to Isaiah 2. The question that emerges is it possible that we can be living in this period of time called the last days? Well, let's take a look at it. That phrase, last days, or similar types of phrases, appear in several places of Scripture. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul tells us that in the last days, difficult times will come. Difficult times have come. Difficult times are here. Difficult times were present in Paul's day, and as we're present today as well. Look at what John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know, that it is the last hour. Antichrist had been around throughout the entire church age. In his second letter, Peter tells us mockers will come with their mocking. Mockers were there in Peter's day. They're present here today as well. Jude made a similar statement in his letter. Look what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, what can we conclude from these passages? We can conclude that the last days began with the first advent of Jesus Christ. Now, look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 2, starting in verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Please go to Micah chapter 4. Now you just heard the Isaiah 2 passage. Listen to the Micah 4 passage starting in verse 1. Micah 4, verse 1, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Now, what period of time do these two passages refer to? Obviously, the millennium. What can we conclude? We can conclude the last days begin with our Lord's earthly ministry and climax with his return to establish the new kingdom. Now, following that thinking, the last days includes both advents of Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, the church age is part of a period of time called the last days. We are living in the last days. But at some point after the close of the church age and before the time of blessings known as the millennium, a time of conflict and judgment is going to take place. It's called the day of the Lord. It appears in several places in Scripture. Please go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul spoke of the day of the Lord in his second letter to the Thessalonians. It all came about as a result of a message that the Thessalonians received, which they thought came from Paul. The message led them to believe that they were living in the period of time called the day of the Lord. Now, the Thessalonians knew about the rapture of the church. Paul had previously taught them about the rapture. But because of the message they received and the fact that they were going through persecution at the time, they thought the day of the Lord had already arrived. And they were troubled by it, to put it mildly. But Paul set them straight. In 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Now, the day of the Lord will be a time of great apostasy. But apostasy has existed throughout most of human history. We see it today. The Thessalonians experienced it in their day. But notice the phrase, it will not come. What will not come? The day of the Lord. In these last days, evil is being restrained. But after the rapture of the church, all restraints are going to be removed, setting the stage for unprecedented evil, which will climax when the man of lawlessness sets up his image in the temple. What the Thessalonians were experiencing then and what we're seeing today is nothing compared to what the world is going to be facing when, after the church is raptured. Please go to Joel chapter 2. We won't be there for it. But one thing is for sure, we can see it coming. The book of Joel was written about 9th century BC. Joel's message focuses on the great and terrible day of the Lord. It opens with a literal locust invasion in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, Joel shifted toward a different kind of invasion, which was approaching at that particular time, called the day of the Lord. This invasion consisted of an army of people, a future army, who, very much like the locust, will cause much destruction. Joel made reference to this army in verse 11. Joel 2, I'll give you a minute to get there. Joel 2, verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out the word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Now, this verse contains a near future prophecy and a distant future prophecy. The near future prophecy occurred in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. The distant future prophecy is yet to occur. The army described in this verse is the Lord's army, but it's not a heavenly army. It's an army which consists of nations of the world, which the Lord will use as an instrument of judgment. The description of this army continues into chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins with a promise of restoration, which will take place when Jesus returns to planet Earth. But then in verse 9, the scene shifts to a call to arms, a gathering of the nations for warfare, as prophesied in verse 2, where it says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, then I will enter into judgment with them there. What is this great war called? The Armageddon campaign. And it'll culminate at the end of the tribulation at a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, references are unclear as to where this valley is located, but during the reign of Jehoshaphat in Judah, and some of you probably remember this, three powerful armies came against Judah and Jehoshaphat to make war, and Judah was in no way prepared for this encounter. So Jehoshaphat turned to God in prayer, and the Lord responded by confusing the enemy to the point where the three armies turned on each other and destroyed each other. A similar scene will occur in the last days. An army of mighty men will be gathered together against God's people, well armed and well prepared for war. Look at Joel 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. This call is addressed to the nations of the world to equip themselves for battle and march into the Valley of Jehoshaphat to war against God's people. Note that phrase, bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. It's a prayer. It's a prayer by God's people to bring down the heavenly army to destroy Israel's enemies. Look at verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit in judgment all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. That word sickle in verse 13 speaks of judgment. Look at Revelation 14, verse 14 on the board. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. When the Lord returns with the armies of heaven, which include mighty angels, and each one of you here in this room, on white horses, Jesus Christ is going to exact this judgment on his enemies. Look at how Joel put it in verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens... And the heavens and earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold of the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Now, some of you, at least some of you, have probably heard a lion roar at some point in your life. You know that that sound is deafening. It gets your attention. When Jesus returns, he'll get the attention of the invading armies. They'll tremble at the sound of his voice, but not for very long. Please go to Jeremiah 25. In Jeremiah 25, we're going to start in verse 29. Jeremiah 25, 29. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. and it shall be completely free from punishment. You will not be free. You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be dung on the face of the ground. If there are any differences of opinion as to when this will occur, note the phrases, all the inhabitants of the earth, a clamor has come to the end of the earth, from nation to nation, and be from one end of the earth to the other. These clearly indicate that this is a global conflict, a conflict that will close out the Armageddon campaign and usher in an era of peace. But before peace comes, the level of fear will be off the charts, too great to be measured. And then comes the greatest fear of God's enemies, the roar of the Lord. Amos spoke of the roaring of the Lord in Amos 3, verse 8. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, but who can prophesy? The message of judgment coming from the Lord that Amos delivered here to Israel was like the roaring of a lion. Amos made it clear that this judgment will occur. The question, who will not fear, is rhetorical. It indicates that fear will be widespread. Please go to Haggai chapter 2. You've probably heard someone say in the past, it's time to shake things up. Shaking things up refers to making significant changes in something. These passages clearly indicate that when Jesus returns, he's going to shake things up. Look at how Haggai put it in Haggai 2, starting in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill the house of glory, says the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This will happen when Jesus returns at the second advent. His glory will fill the temple in the millennium. Look at verse 22. Jump down to verse 22. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Thus the term, shake the nations. It's not a reference to the rise and fall of nations. It speaks of total destruction of kingdoms and their armies and the setting up of the millennial kingdom that Daniel spoke of in Daniel 2. A kingdom that will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms. A kingdom that will endure forever. That's the kingdom of the Lord when Jesus Christ returns. All these passages, however, speak of events that will occur in the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord, as we said, occurs in the last part of the last days. It begins at some point after the rapture and before the beginning of the tribulation. At the beginning of the tribulation, I should say. And it concludes after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. But what's the point to all of this? Most of us have already heard much of this information in the past, at least to some extent. But it's not about what we know or what we think we know. It's about prophecy. Prophecy shines a light on the truth of God's word. Some people insist that God is done with Israel. But what we discussed here this morning indicates that God is not done with Israel. Paul stated it in Romans 11. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. The age of Israel was cut short for a period of time so that the church could be inserted into human history. That's why we're here today. But after the rapture of the church, the age of Israel will resume. In the tribulation, Satan will launch the last and greatest attempt to destroy Israel. But once again, he'll fail. And Paul made that clear in Romans 11, starting in verse 26. And so all Israel will be delivered, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Who is the deliverer in this passage? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns at a time called the Day of the Lord, he will deliver Israel from her enemies and her sins and deliver her from her sins as well and establish a new kingdom. Most of the passages that we looked at this morning point to this event when the deliverer comes. Please go to Isaiah 46. We're going to look at some reasons why we study prophecy. Most people think, well, why do I need to know that? I'm not going to be here. I won't be here for that. Why do I need to know that? Well, see, this is not man's plan here. This is God's plan. And it starts in Genesis. It ends at the end of Revelation. And everyone needs to know it. A second reason why we study prophecy, even though we already know it, is the fact that prophecy proves that God controls all events and circumstances. See, when we understand that, when that's ingrained in our minds, it gives us confidence and God is in control. The passage in Isaiah brings it out. In Isaiah 46, look at verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. God's plan will be brought to completion. Because we have the completed canon of Scripture, we receive the privilege of knowing about God's plan. We have the privilege of being able to discern the events, the signs of the times that we're seeing now. This passage prophesies an event long before it took place. The event has to do with King Cyrus. Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Jews who were in exile in Babylon to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. This was all according to God's purpose. Third, prophecy confirms God's plan of salvation and the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. How did Isaiah put it in Isaiah 7? Behold, a virgin will be with child, and she'll bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel. The birth of Jesus took place 700 years after Isaiah prophesied it. Fourth, prophecy emphasizes and gives credibility to the truth. You know, there are a lot of truths in the world today. It's true that people look up to the whole concept of transgenderism. It's true that millions of babies have been aborted over the past 6 or 7 decades. All these things are true, but there's only one truth, and that's the truth of the Word of God. God is truth. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher. Jesus tells us when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He'll guide you into all the truth. And Peter tells us, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. When the Holy Spirit causes these scriptures to come alive before our very eyes, it emphasizes the reality of God's word. Please go to 1 Timothy 4. These are exciting times that we live in, but when the average person looks at what's going on in the world today, that establishes the potential for fear. But when we know what's going to happen, it alleviates our fears. Fifth, prophecy gives us hope for the future and impacts our lives and the lives of others now in the present. The world today is totally opposed to the truth, but it's nothing new. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus because there were certain problems going on in the church at Ephesus among certain men who were teaching strange doctrines. Timothy's task was to correct that situation. In chapter 4, Paul had already told Timothy some would fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, how would Timothy accomplish that task? By sticking to the truth, conducting himself in godly way. In 1 Timothy 4, look at verse 7. But have nothing, Paul's words to Timothy, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for this life, promise for the present life, and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Earlier in this passage, in this chapter, Paul was talking about the myths and fables that were filled the world at that particular time, but these things were completely devoid of truth. So Paul commanded Timothy, as well as every Christian today, to have nothing to do with such things. Myths and fables are still around. They've always been around. Christians, however, have been given a brand new life and a brand new purpose, a brand new direction in life, a brand new destiny. Knowing where we're going changes the future changes the way we think, the way we walk now in time. Thus the phrase, discipline yourself for godliness. Paul is commanding Timothy to work hard at leading a godly life. That kind of work by Timothy will play a part in affecting the changes that need to be made at Ephesus at that particular time. And those changes will not only provide benefits in the present life, but also in the life to come. And that's another thing people who don't understand, who don't know, are missing out on. There is another life to come. We're only going to be here for a short time. We have a short period of time left to make impact in this world. But for those who do, that life to come is going to be filled with great and awesome rewards. Paul tells us, this is a trustworthy statement. It emphasizes the superiority of godliness. Why is godliness superior? Look at verse 10. For it is for this we we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Prescribe and teach these things. The word for at the beginning of the verse introduces an explanation to the question, why is godliness superior? Working hard to attain godliness has benefits because we have a future hope, and it's not based on myths, fables, or dead pagan idols. Our future hope is in God. God is the foundation of our future hope, one that provides us with the motivation to labor and strive now for godliness in the present. Paul called on Timothy to not only teach it, but also to live it. Principle. What Christians are looking forward to will influence what they are living for. Question, what are Christians looking forward to? Next party? Next weekend? Christmas? I'm always looking forward to Christmas. Christmas cookies. when I was still in the public school system, I looked forward to Fridays, summer, to things that come and go. Short-term fixes. None of it was lasting. What should we be looking forward to? Our blessed hope. Look at what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that hope is not a hope, as most of you know. It's an assurance. Because Jesus lives inside of you, you have a future inheritance in heaven. We have a living Savior, a living hope at the right hand of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended into heaven. We have an eternal inheritance that will not fade away. A hope that impacts what we live for. Look at how John put it, 1 John 3, starting in verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. And that right there just blows your mind. We are children of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Try to wrap your mind around that. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope or assurance fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. How do we purify ourselves? That purification is not talking about salvation. You're already saved. Purification has to do with leading a holy life, leading a holy life. Jesus is coming back. Scriptures tell us. And look at the signs of the times. It could be soon. We know when we see Him, we'll have a body just like His, absent the scars. That's our motivation to live a purified life now. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us we walk by faith, not by sight. What we're looking forward to in the future motivates us to walk by faith in the present. Christ died for us so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. Look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We talked about vision in the past. There's vertical vision, there's horizontal vision. Horizontal vision sees what can be seen, the world around us, which is coming apart at the seams. Vertical vision is upward vision. We can't see it with physical eyes, but we can see it with eyes of faith. We know Jesus Christ is coming back because the God of truth tells us He's coming back. We know we have a place in heaven because the God of truth tells us we have a place in heaven. And because we know those things, that motivates us to live that type of life now in time. Look at what the scripture says about Abraham, Hebrews 11, starting in verse 9, by faith. He lived as an alien in the land of promise. As we said in the past, Abraham was a very rich man. He had large herds. When he came out of Egypt, he had even larger herds. A rich man. But what was he looking for? He wasn't looking for a big house or a life of luxury. He lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of that same promise. Why? Because he was looking for the city which has no foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Just said he was a rich man, Abraham. But instead of enlarging his barns and living in a lap of luxury, he was focused on the eternal city. Please go to Philippians 3, and we're going to be closing in a minute or two. Now, all of this is not to put down the idea of enjoying life. Yes, we should enjoy life. God has given us things to enjoy here on earth, plenty of things to enjoy, and I definitely do take advantage of those things. I like to enjoy life. I like my evenings, my quiet times, times of peace, and many other endeavors that I involve myself in, but there's a bigger picture, definitely a bigger picture. These enjoyments would get boring after a while if there wasn't a bigger picture. And there's nothing wrong, as I'm saying, with enjoying our possessions, as long as our possessions don't control us, as long as we're not living for the present, because time is getting short. We are living in the last days. With each passing day, we're one day closer to our final destination. There's only one prophecy left to be fulfilled in this age, and the signs of the time indicate that it might not be far away. This, like all prophecy, gives us consolation and strength that are of our knowledge of the future. That being the case, look at what Paul tells us in Philippians 3, starting in verse 16. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. By what standard? Standard of truth. Walking by faith. Living according to God's word, God's commands. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. It's interesting that Paul wrote this letter, I think, around 62 AD, while he was under house arrest at Rome. And he's describing in this passage a lot of the events that are going on today. People, enemies of the cross. Their end is their destruction. Why? Because their God is their appetite, their lusts. They live to fulfill their lusts. But we are different because we've been saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we have a citizenship in heaven in which we're waiting for Jesus Christ to return and bring us there. That is our motivation for living the way we should be living in the present. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these awesome words, for the privilege to receive them, to know them, to understand them, for the power that you pour into us in order to live them out in our lives. We pray, Father, you motivate us to live by that standard that got us to this point. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.